We will play the section here where the Imam is speaking. I have in bold on the first five pages of the notes a summary of each of his main points. You'll notice at the right-hand side of those bolded sections that there will be a minute and seconds, and that's why I'm not sure here on the full screen if it's going to display that. In any event, what's in bold is essentially the points that he's making, and my rebuttal in a brief form is given under it in indented non-bold text. So he's going to make a lot of statements. If you kind of follow along between there and the notes, you'll be able to get an idea of the direction of my rebuttal. I prepared the rebuttals today from my first listen. There are a lot more things that could be said than what are here, but this is initial sets of things that could be said in order to indicate that he has an incorrect take on what Christianity maintains. I would say that he is far better at representing Islam than he is at understanding what he's arguing against. He does not really do a very good job there. So I do not think that his proof texting is very reliable.
Now, you want to just... So his statement is, since Jesus was born, he couldn't be God because he hasn't been there forever.
Right. Let's take a look at John chapter 1. And actually, what I'll say is, why don't we start on page 1 of the notes. He's gone through several of his points. He said that Jesus, according to the Quran, spoke right after birth while he was in the cradle, and he said, "I am the servant of God." The Imam thinks that it is impossible for one who is God to serve God. In other words, if he's serving God, he can't be God. That's why he says that disproves the deity of Jesus. Now, I have no problem with the statement of Jesus being a servant of God. I'm going to make an illustration that is based on John chapter 1, verse 1, to make it clear. So let's look at 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is a title for God. I believe, for Christ. I believe that it is a translation of the Aramaic memra, which means the word, the ah ending being the, and the memer being word. And so I take it that this is going back to an Old Testament illusion. The rabbis argued about many passages, including Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis chapter 16, we're told that the angel of the Lord spoke with Hagar and said a number of things. And then at a certain point, Hagar turns to the Lord who had spoken to her. Lord equals angel of the Lord. Standard terminology in the Old Testament. So the angel of the Lord is a reference to God, but in particular, I believe, to Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate state. Well, what happened was the rabbis argued until they were blue in the face over the memra. And that some rabbis would say, it's God. And others would say, no, it's the agent of God. But what we have in John chapter 1, verse 1 is Jesus, the Word, is both God and the agent of God. And so the two are being put together. A lot of people look at John 1:1 and say, I can't make sense of it. But actually, John 1:1 is very simple. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The big difficulty that people have, whether they're Jehovah's Witness, Jewish, Muslim, United Pentecostal, no matter lots and lots of groups had a lot of difficulty trying to make sense of John 1:1. And the basic problem that they have is they don't know the difference in semantics between a name and a title. God is not a name. God is a title. And that makes a huge difference. Let me illustrate. Imagine that Robinson Crusoe is on his island before Friday comes along. And imagine that Robinson Crusoe is talking into a tape recorder to leave a record for someone who might find it. And he starts it out by saying, "I am Robinson Crusoe and I am with Robinson Crusoe." And we'd say he's beside himself. And we wouldn't mean physically. We'd be saying, he's got a few problems up here. But Robinson Crusoe is a name. And it does not make sense for Robinson Crusoe to be with Robinson Crusoe. And the problem there is the semantics of names. But we have an entirely different situation when we look at the semantics, the type of meaning of titles. And God is a title. I'm going to illustrate with a different title than God. I have written in the notes, an illustration may help in making sense of John 1:1. During the last 3 years of King David's life, when he was about to die, David wanted to be sure that one of his sons in particular, Solomon, would become king, not someone else. And so in order to reduce the likelihood that someone else would be able to claim the kingship after David's death, he did something that was very common in monarchies, and that was to appoint his son Solomon as joint king. So the last 3 years of David's life, there were two people who occupied one office, the office of king. One would not say that Israel had two kings. They had one kingship shared by two people. King is a title. King is not a name unless we're talking about someone's dog. Now imagine that Solomon and David, sometime during the last 3 years of David's life, had lunch together. Solomon could say, "I am Israel's king and I am with Israel's king." And David could say, "I am Israel's king and I am with Israel's king." Does that make sense? They could say that and it would be a true and reasonable statement. Because king is a title. But it doesn't make sense for Robinson Crusoe to say, "I am Robinson Crusoe and I'm with Robinson Crusoe." God is not a name, it is a title. There's a very simple way to see that it is a title. You can add an S to it and it still makes sense. God's. Now our Bible tells us that there is only one true God. We know that. But the concept of God's plural does make sense. We don't say, what's someone talking about if they say God's? The concept makes sense. The Bible tells us it isn't the reality. There is only one God. But the nature of the one God is that three persons share the one office. Just like in Israel, during the last 3 years of David's life, two people shared the one office of king. The Son, Jesus Christ, could say, "I am God and I am with God." That is, he's with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The Father could say, "I am God and I am with God," with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit could say, "I am God and I am with God," the Father and the Son. John 1:1 does not need to be a complicated passage. Within that line of thought, Jesus can be God and yet serve God. So even if the statement happened to be true, and I don't see any reason to believe it, that the moment Jesus was born, he said, I'm the servant of God. Well, the concept would be a true statement. And it does not lead to the conclusion that the imam has, where the imam says, if he's serving God, he can't be God. Okay, does it make sense how I have denied his first argument? He thinks he's made a very powerful argument, but it's very weak.
So do the JWs.
Jehovah's Witnesses make the same argument. Jewish people make the same argument. We're going to see a couple of arguments that Jewish people in Jesus' day that they made that are related arguments, although not exactly this one. Now, second point. I forgot to mention an opening point. He said that Islam requires believing in Jesus. Well, yes, it does, but not as who Jesus is. My second point, he said that Jesus is one of five mighty messengers: Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. And secondly, there are many others, the writers of the Old Testament and New Testament, as well as others who could be listed within this that received revelation from God. But Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 makes it very clear that Jesus is the preeminent revealer, not to be put as fourth in the list of five.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Who is Muhammad? What was he, a teacher, or what was he?
He was a camel herder.
In their view, what was he?
He had some dreams. I wouldn't say that his dreams came from a very good source. I think that they came from the dark places. And he had a real axe to grind against the polytheism of the Arabs in his area. He thought that that was nonsense, and he was right about that. He was attracted to the idea that Judaism had only one God. He thought that Christianity was sort of on the right track with the idea of one God, but he thought that somehow Christianity produced nonsense with the Trinity. He didn't understand John 1:1. And so essentially, he wrote a book called the Quran that basically says that instead of Isaac being the child through whom the God's channel of blessing to the world would come, that it was Ishmael, and that Jews had stolen the blessing that was rightfully that belonged to their lineage. And that's essentially, and it was 600 years after the fact, it was in the 600s that he had all of his little dreams.
John, is it, when he says, we believe in Jesus, this is a good point for us to make sure when we talk to anybody or evangelize, we believe in Jesus for eternal life, the
right.
Author of eternal life. If we don't say that, we're opening, there's the oath.
Yes.
We're opening a lot of confusion.
Right. The Gospel of John not only presents Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, not only does it present him as his offices, but as something that is inherently a part of those offices. And this is something that is missed by people regularly. And that is that he is the guarantor of resurrection and everlasting life. Let's go to John chapter 11 and I'll show you what I mean. Actually, hold your place there at John 11, but go to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. The purpose statement for John is the last two verses of John chapter 20. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. By the way, that's extremely important, because the imam is going to say that none of the disciples and that no one witnessed the crucifixion because Jesus was not crucified. This book is a book that is based upon eyewitness testimony. Notice the signs that are going to be focused upon have a characteristic in the presence of his disciples. And he's saying that there are many signs that could have been included in this book that were not, that met the qualification of being seen by the other disciples. While we're there, take a look at the next to the last verse of the book of John. John 21:24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things, who testifies of everything in this book. And testimony or testify is not with the loose goose type of meaning that we have in our usage today, where someone says, I witnessed to someone about Jesus. Let me ask you, were you an eyewitness of his resurrection? Well, the New Testament usage for witnessing, the person who could witness of that was someone who saw the resurrected Christ. John is here saying that he personally saw the things that he is writing in this book. But then notice the second part of the verse and the word we. And we, the rest of the apostles, know that his testimony is true. I hold to a very early date on the Gospel of John. This verse is one of the reasons. This book had to be written, in my opinion, before the year 41. I hold to an extremely early date. Yes, Mark?
No, I was just scratching, sorry.
Okay. As we go back to the purpose statement, and truly, verse 30 of chapter 20, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these, and he focuses on eight signs, and the eighth sign, according to John chapter 2, which identifies the crucifixion and resurrection in a prediction by Christ as a sign, had been witnessed by the disciples. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this you may have life in his name. This book is not aiming at just a person having orthodox Christology that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but that he is the life giver to those who believe in him for everlasting life. Let's now go back. Please remember the wording, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now let's look at John chapter 11. John 11, verses 25 through 27. Jesus is speaking with Martha after her brother Lazarus has died. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. And he also says, I am the life. He's first of all going to explain what he means that he is the resurrection. He says, he who believes in me, even if he may, though he may die, what kind of death?
Physical
death. He's talking about Lazarus, for instance. He shall live. Well, if he's talking about physical death, what kind of life is he talking about? Physical. What is physical life for someone who has died physically? Resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. This first part is, I am the resurrector. He who believes in me, even if he dies physically, he will live physically. Then he goes on to explain what he means when he says, I am the life. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He's talking there about eternal death. What kind of life?
Spiritual.
eternal life. So the one who lives eternally, why? Because they have believed in me, shall not ever unto eternity die. More literal rendering of the Greek. The person who has eternal life will never, in any way, shape, or form, die eternally. So then Jesus asks the $64,000 question, do you believe this? The word this is neuter. And that's significant because Greek has an idiom that statements are understood as neuter. And so there's not a neuter word that's here within the immediate context, so it is referring to previous statements. That is, do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life, that he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall not ever die unto eternity? And she affirms that she does believe this. But the Greek is even better than the English, because the Greek says, not I believe, but I've already believed it. It's a perfect tense. She's saying this is a settled conviction of mine that I had already reached, even before talking with you right now. But notice what she says immediately after that, and that's where I'm focusing. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Does that not sound like the purpose statement in John chapter 20, verse 31? And how does she link that up? Of course I believe that you resurrect and grant everlasting life to all believers. Otherwise, you'll be a king with no one in your kingdom. Who would be in Jesus' kingdom if no one had everlasting life? Jesus. Who would be there if no one else received resurrection? Jesus. How many people would be in his kingdom for all eternity? Just one, himself. A king over himself. Wow. She's saying, of course, since you are the Messiah, the anointed king of Israel, and the Son of God, of course you grant resurrection and everlasting life. That's part of your office. I'm not making a serious offer. My bookkeeper is here to testify that this is not a serious offer. I couldn't afford to do so. But imagine that I promised you that the day after you die, I would give you $1 million. You say, what good will that do me? Well, God promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, made the same promise to each of them. To you and to your seed, I give this land forever. But what does Hebrews 11 tell us? All these died in faith without having received the promise. Is God a liar? No. How does God keep his promise? Through resurrection and everlasting life. So that people who did not receive the promise during their lifetime are able to receive what was promised. And the promise has to include everlasting life, or else the promise ends up being null and void. The idea in Christianity is not just to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but that he is the life-giving messianic Son of God. It's when we believe his promise of life to us that we have everlasting life. John 6:47 says, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. And within the context, bread of life is the sustenance for life. And he contrasts himself as bread of life with the manna that Moses gave to the forefathers of those people because they ate the manna and they died. But whoever eats of, and that word of is significant, and it's there in the Greek, and it's meaning some. Whoever eats some of the living bread, as in John 4, whoever drinks some of the living water has life everlasting. Issue is not just Orthodox Christology, that Jesus is Christ, Son of God, but that he grants everlasting life to those who believe in him for it. The promise of everlasting life is a focal point that receives much attention in the Gospel of John. So yes, in answer to what Steve said, when people say that they believe in Christ, the $64,000 question is, believe in him for what? Believe in him as what for what? He acknowledges, the imam acknowledges here, next point, that Jesus had a miraculous birth. And says that he raised the dead by the permission of God, but that Jesus never claimed divinity, and that the New Testament never says. Well, he missed the third one, absolutely. There are claims all over the place of Jesus' deity. Let's turn to a passage where it's directly on his lips, among many, but let's look at John 10:33. 10:32 is what I want, I guess. 31. Then the Judeans, and every time I see the word Jew in the Gospel of John, I'm going to render it Judean. Someday I'll get into a major explanation of why, but it's a big issue. Then the Judeans took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from the Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Judeans answered him, saying, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now notice, he has spoken those words that they're having trouble with in verses 25 through 30. In particular, "I and the Father are one." Now, he claims the prerogatives of deity. He's claiming to be God just as much as the Father is God. Something that is an incorrect tenet, whether we're looking at Jewish thought, Muslim thought, many groups say that Christianity is all about a man trying to become God. And that is a complete mischaracterization. Christianity is about God becoming man and offering everlasting life on the basis of what the God-man did as he went to the cross and bore the sin penalty for the entire world. It's a completely different concept of God becoming man as opposed to man becoming God. The imam has a lot of difficulty with this concept. Next page, page 2. He said, the imam, and for those who weren't here at the very beginning, bold text is saying what this Muslim imam that we're playing a video of is claiming about the New Testament. He is under the impression that he has made a slam dunk case against the New Testament. So he says that no explicit text in the New Testament exists where Jesus actually says that he is God, but that he differentiated himself from God, and he cites Isaiah 36:9. And then he makes reference to Jesus quoting the Shema, which is the Lord our God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And that's quoted by Jesus in Mark 12:29, and the imam has no clue as to how this could possibly be said by someone who believed himself to be God. So he sees it as a denial of it. And he says, what do you do with that text? It's ABCs. But John 1:1, as we went through it, shows us very clearly that it is quite conceivable for Christ as God to be with God. Forgot to go a little further on that passage. Take a look over at John 1:14. John 1:14 corresponds to 1:1, because the Word was with God as well as being God in a similar way as during the co-regency of David and Solomon, that David could say, I am Israel's king and I am with Israel's king, and Solomon could say the same thing. Jesus can say, I am with God, that is, with the Father and with the Spirit, but I am God. But now notice, verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life. Life is inherently his. But now let's drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Not about the flesh became man, flesh became God. It's about the Word, who is God, became flesh. And dwelt among us. That is a weak-kneed translation. The word that's translated dwelt is skenao. Now, the Greek language does not have an SH sound. But this word means to dwell in a tent. And it is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means to dwell in a tent. Shakane. Does skenao sound like shakane? The vowels end up being different between languages because of the rules for the vowels. But S-K-N, S-H-K-N. To dwell in a tent. Are you familiar with the kind of glory that dwelt in the tabernacle?
Sure.
The tabernacle was a tent. The Shekinah glory. Does Shekinah sound like Shekinah? Mm-hmm. It is because the Shekinah glory is the tent glory. The glory of the tabernacle inhabited, indwelt by God. Now look at the rest of verse 14 in this light. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the us here is a reference to the apostles. Just as the we was a reference to the apostles in 21:24 when it said, we know that John's testimony is true. His fellow apostles testify to the truthfulness of this book. He tabernacled among us, as a couple translations have it, and we beheld his glory. What kind of glory? Well, if it were in Hebrew, it would be the Shekinah glory. It's Greek, so it's doxa. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, the Bible, and very much in particular the Gospel of John, repeatedly asserts the deity of Jesus Christ. The imam is sadly mistaken. And because he simply does not comprehend John 1:1, it doesn't make sense to him. It forces him into positions where he's saying, well, the Bible can't say this, it can't mean that, it can't mean the other thing. Whereas if he understood John 1:1, he'd have a whole new set of eyes to look at what the New Testament says about Jesus.
So this is a major veil.
Oh, absolutely. Now, look at John. Yes.
I feel like I should know this, but why is, I mean, I know in reading through chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word, but if they were to say, well, how do you know that Jesus is the Word? Where did that whole Word come from? And why is it the first word?
Okay. When I talked about the Memra, where I said, tell you what, let's go to Genesis 16 and I can illustrate it here. Passages like Genesis 16 cause rabbis a lot of difficulties. And in what is called the Mishnah, the Mishnah was committed to writing about the 2nd to 3rd centuries. But it is recalling a lot of arguments that go back into the time of Christ and even somewhat before. In Genesis chapter 16, which is actually the first time that the word angel shows up in the book of Genesis. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And of course we know about how Abram through Hagar had a child, Ishmael, but then in the course of events Hagar was driven out. And so then I've in, as she's out in the wilderness, verse 7, now the angel of the Lord. And this particular phrase, when it's used, it is a reference, I believe, always to the incarnate Christ. It's not an angel, it is the angel of the Lord. Found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, verse 13, then she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Angel, this passages like this are the basis for saying the angel of the Lord is God. It's not an angel, it is the angel of the Lord. What happens is there are a lot of passages that the rabbis argued over in the Old Testament where they were saying, well, who did this? Did God do it or did an angel? The angel would be an agent of God. And what the rabbis did was they came up with a way to refer to this problem. They said, the Memra did it. One group of people said the Memra is God. And the other people said the Memra is an angel that God sent. They could all agree the Memra did it. And what does Memra mean? The Word. And so what we have in John 1:1 is John says, the Memra was in the beginning. The Memra was with God. And some of those people are saying, oh, so the Memra is an angel. But then he says, the Logos was God. Then he says, that he created. And so the issue in John's gospel is it's resolving the rabbi's tension, saying it is God and the agent of God, in the sense that the Father can send Jesus, so Jesus can be an agent, but he's an agent who's God. And so, like what we have here in Genesis chapter 16, the angel of the Lord, that sounds first impression like an agent sent by God. Well, he is an agent sent by the Father. The rabbis, a lot of them, thought that that denied that he was God. But as we look at Hagar, she called on the name of the Lord, the very one that was speaking to her. And so what we have at the beginning of the Gospel of John is a statement that Jesus fulfills two roles. He is God, and he is agent of God the Father. And when people try to go on one side or the other to the exclusion of anything else, they miss it. And this imam thinks Jesus is a lesser being. He's purely an agent. And he imagines that it's a complete denial of the deity of Christ. So the reason for the issue being stated as it is in John 1:1 is using what the rabbis said, but in translation. If you translated it, you would say halagos, the word. So it requires some background in rabbinic theology in order to have an idea of the debates. They're intriguing debates. I mean, I've tracked down through some of them. And Sherry, you'll have to have some Aramaic to do that.
Okay. I can't afford that.
You know, John, I think this sheds new light on the healing at the Pool of Bethesda, because God uses an angel to stir the water.
Sure.
And Jesus now circumvents the whole thing so he can be the agent and he can be the one stirring.
Right. And you know what happens in 5:18? Look at 5:16 and 18. Why don't we go there? John chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. This is right after the healing at the pool. We have religious leaders, probably Pharisees, who are strongly objecting to the fact that Jesus has done this healing on the Sabbath. And what Jesus is going to argue is that, well, his Father has the right to work on the Sabbath, and these people were waiting for a healing on the Sabbath. So they were expecting for an angel to come even on the Sabbath. God can do that. That's within his rights. And Jesus says, well, my Father has the right to work on the Sabbath, so I do too. And so, as we look at John chapter 5, verse 16, we have the initial salvo. For this reason, the Judeans persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Judeans sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And what we have in the next section of this passage is a demonstration that Jesus is the Father's Son and has the right to do what the Father would do on the Sabbath. And it's very interesting. We have a group of Judeans that want to put Jesus on trial, and they want to put him to death. And Jesus, in this passage, makes it very clear that he has the right to judge them. But he does not want to judge them. He would rather give them everlasting life. Isn't it fascinating? They want to try him and put him to death. He wants not to try them, but to give them life. It's a complete contrast here in this passage. Okay, John 1:18. In the next section, his third argument against this, which we haven't actually gotten into here on the film, the passage that he's going to make allusion to is John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We might also look at John 6:46. Go ahead and turn forward there. It's perhaps an even clearer statement than the last verse in the prologue. In John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. The Memra, the Word, that is with God and is God. He has seen the Father. Okay. He quotes the Isaiah 36:9 passage. He thinks that that's creating a problem. It doesn't. Deuteronomy 6:4 is cited by Jesus. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But I can say that the United States is one nation. United States. You know, when you look at the abbreviation for the United States in Spanish, it's A-A-U-U, E-E-U-U, because what you have is a plural, Los Estados Unidos. You have plural. The United States is one nation. The Trinity occupies one office. That office is God. Just like when Solomon and David had a co-regency, the last 3 years of David's life, how many kings did Israel have? One. Shared by two people. One kingship shared by two people. Christianity does not create two gods, but three gods. What it has is three persons occupying one office, all of whom are equally possessing the attributes of deity, which is an infinite requirement. And so, all are eternal, and so on and so forth. And so, what he says here is something that's absolutely correct. The Imam says that, you know, we shouldn't just assume something important like what is the identity of Jesus. And he thinks that we just have to assume or make it up out of John 1:1. But if John 1:1 is presenting that the Memra is both agent of God and is God, and if that agent of God who is God became flesh, as we are told in John 1:14, and dwelt as in a tent, skenaod, from the shakane verb in Hebrew, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, and who's the Father? God. Now I have to tell you, I have two sons. Some of you have met both of them, most of you have met one of them. But you know what? My children are fully human. Why do I make that point? If God the Father has someone that he calls God the Son, would a son be less in attribute than father? I mean, if a father is human, the child is human. If father is God, the child is God. It's a term of accommodation because it's not saying first there was the father and then the son came, but it's talking about a father-to-son type relationship that exists between two eternal persons that are part of the threehood, the Trinity, that share the one office of God. When Muslims hear the word son, they think sequence. And that's a fundamental flaw, because the concept that's being made by the father-son type of issue is talking about the close connection and about the same essence. And they have picked up the wrong part of the analogy. We're going to find that the Imam tends to pick up on the wrong parts of analogies on a regular basis. And so, I would say John 1:1 compared with John 1:14 makes the explicit point that the man is demanding, but he simply is unable to see it because he's thinking of this as names and says, this makes no sense, and so he has to explain things in an alternate construct, and that leads to a lot of other errors. Okay, the next point is point three, where he's going to say that God cannot be seen, and he quotes John 1:18, which says that the Father is unseen. But let me show you what the answer is even before we hear him. The Imam has not understood a fundamental difference between Jesus' humanity and his deity. Remember, the issue in Christianity is that God became man. He didn't cease to be God when he assumed humanity. Now, when someone looks and they see Jesus, are they seeing deity? I mean, no, you don't see deity. Deity is invisible. How is it that we can know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? He gives sufficient proofs through his signs and through his word that he is who he says he is, because when he speaks, it happens. And so there's sufficient proof of it, but we don't see, even if we were alive in his day, the person looking at Jesus can't say, oh, that's what deity looks like. No, they're seeing his humanity. And the imam thinks that, well, okay, you can see Jesus, so if you can see him, that means he's not deity. And the reason that he's thinking that is because he doesn't understand John 1:1 that the agent of God is also God. You see how fundamental a problem his misunderstanding of John 1:1 is. It just snowballs. It keeps informing all of his errors. Okay, you notice my last point in response there to this point, I say, I would not claim that our resurrection bodies will enable us to see deity. He just made that claim that we will see God. We don't have any passage that tells us that we can do that. I would say that's an unsafe inference that he's trying to make. He's now going to say in this next point that Jesus prayed. And if he prayed, who's he praying to? God. So if he's praying to God, he can't be God. Again, misunderstanding of John 1:1. The next point, Jesus ate, which means that he had to use the restroom. And does God need to use the restroom? Then he says, besides the restroom issue, if he eats, sleeps, drinks, well, you know, people can't eat without food. They have needs. But God is all sufficient and needs nothing. He doesn't understand that there is Jesus' humanity. And at a point in time, he became man without ceasing to be what he always was, God. In the book of John, constantly, there are times where Jesus looks, when he's praying to the Father, and he talks about longing to return to the glory that was his for all eternity. The status where people saw him in his physical body was not his ultimate eternal reality. It is his reality in part for all future eternity, because he is both God and man and will not cease to be either. But up until the incarnation, he was God without having humanity connected as part of who he is. But let me say something. There's a quote I love from Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill's mother was American, and his father was British. So someone asked him during World War II, what does it feel like to be half American? And he said, well, I may be 50% American, but I'm 100% British. And I think as we look at Jesus, he's 100% deity and he's 100% humanity without taint of sin. There's no mingling, no mixing, no matching. And the imam has all of this all very confused, so he doesn't understand what he's...
Sorry, just to back up for a second. He referred to John 5:86.
Yes, I think that he meant 46. I think he meant 6:46, where it wasn't a clear quote. So I'm kind of guessing he might have meant 6:46.
Okay.
Which I cited where it said that no one has seen him except the one from God. And that he has seen him and has declared it. So yeah, it was an unclear reference. I think he got both chapter and verse mixed up.
Okay, thanks.
Each of these points is looking at issues related to Jesus' humanity. And so Jesus is not here making an assessment of limitations on his deity. So once again, these are side issues that the imam is raising. Now he's going to make an argument with regard to the crucifixion. He's going to say it didn't happen. He's going to say that the earliest record, Matthew, was written 50 years after the fact, with Mark and Luke being even later. Oddly enough, he doesn't ever mention John in this argument. So Then he says all the disciples ran away, so none of them saw a crucifixion, and they made it up years later. Okay, first response. The crucifixion was in AD 33. 30 is another common date. There are major problems with a 30 crucifixion. I hold to a 33 date. Matthew and John both were written prior to Cornelius in Acts chapter 11, 10 and 11. That's a necessity, for example, in Matthew, because in Matthew chapter 18, there is no editorial remark that accompanies Matthew 18. Sorry, Becky. When someone rejects the word that comes from the church, treat them as a tax collector or a Gentile. Well, the Gentile part of it, if Cornelius had believed, Gentiles had equal access to God, and what would have needed to have been put in there is an editorial remark along the line of what John did in John 7:38 to explain that Jesus' remarks concerning the Holy Spirit were describing a situation different than existed at the time that John wrote his book. And there would have needed to be an explanation, or else leave out the word Gentiles, because Gentile was no longer to be held at arm's length. Gentiles and Jews were to have equal access to God. I see a number of arguments. I have a whole list of them, which I won't go into, for both John and Matthew being written before the year 41. With the Gospel of John, I'll just reiterate one of them. The next to the last verse in the Gospel of John says, "This is the disciple who saw these things, or who testifies of these things and wrote them down." And we know that his testimony is true. Now, as you know, in capital cases, it was requisite that there be at least two witnesses. John is writing a book to unbelievers, and if he says, "Take my word for it," all the way through the Gospel of John, people were saying, "Jesus, you can't testify. You're testifying by yourself." And Jesus said that the Father also testified, his works testified, Moses testified, Scripture testified. He had a whole series, and John the Baptist testified of it. He constantly was saying, in response to provocations like that, "I have more than one witness backing up my testimony." Now, does it make logical sense for John to ignore that when he's made a big point of it? Absolutely not. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we," the rest of the apostles, "saw his glory." John chapter 2 verse 11, after the first sign that's recorded in John, says, "His disciples saw his glory," and he did the sign, "and believed in him." His glory is manifested with each of the signs. And the concept is there has to be a plurality of witnesses. John 21:24 is saying, "We, the rest of the apostles, know that John the apostle's testimony is true." That's the point in the book where we have a plurality of witnesses. John claimed it in his purpose statement. Many other signs, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, which also were testified by the apostles. We have chapter 2, chapter 4, as well as chapter 1 alluding to that fact. The concept is there is a plurality of witnesses. But what does the Imam say? He says that all the disciples ran away and not one of them saw the crucifixion. And that what was written at least 50 years later, and the apostles had a vivid imagination. Now, for my dating of books, Matthew and John are both pre-41, Luke is 61, Mark is mid-60s. Revelation, which I see as the last book of the New Testament, is between 71 and 72, and it's the only book of the New Testament written after the year 70. Every other book is before 70, with most of them being in the 50s. Next point under that, Jesus' predictions of disciples scattering in fear does not mean that none of them saw his crucifixion. You can note John 19:25-27, where he has a conversation with his mother and with John, the apostle who wrote this book, say, and where John ended up taking Jesus' mother into his own house. Matthew 27:55-56 is paralleled by, that's what those two lines stand for, by Mark 15:40-47, and Luke 23:49, with the most complete statement being in the Luke passage, speak of Whitman, and then Luke 23:49 says, and all his acquaintances standing at a distance from the cross. In other words, they were far enough to avoid arrest, but close enough to see what happened. So the Imam takes it, they were so far away because they ran home and they didn't see it. Whereas when we look at the other accounts, we see that yes, there were ones who were able to testify of it, all his acquaintances. But they were far enough away to avoid arrest.
So John, is he saying 50 years after the death, after Jesus' death, or in the year 50?
In the 80s.
Okay.
He's dating Matthew as the first gospel written, and he dates it in the 80s.
Right. Thank you.
Which is not an uncommon date. The people have problems with the predictions in the Synoptics about the destruction of the temple. However, a liberal scholar in England by the name of John A.T. Robinson wrote a major monograph, I own a copy of it, in 1964. The title of the monograph is Redating the New Testament. Now, J.A.T. Robinson didn't take the Bible as teaching theological truth that you could rely on. But he concluded that if books of the New Testament were written after the year 70, that the authors would have to be stupid not to have treated the events of the destruction of Jerusalem as a fait accompli, as an accomplished fact, as an apologetic for the message. And when we look at the places that there are reference, which the Synoptic Gospels and Hebrews, none of them treats it in the way that someone would after the fact. They are all before the fact statements, not having the type of embellishment that a person would have after the fact. And although J.A.T. Robinson was an absolute skeptic as to the reliability of the message of the New Testament, he could not imagine the New Testament writers being so stupid as to not mention it if they were written after 70. He made some excellent arguments for the dates of books having to be early. And that's not a conservative speaking. That is a wild-eyed liberal. I mean, really wild.
Do we know if Matthew, Mark, and Luke were alive in 80?
I'm skeptical of some of the extra-biblical things, and that's I am not aware of anything along those lines. Luke would have to have been alive of 62, 63. Mark would have had to be alive in the mid-60s. Matthew, I have no way of knowing how long he lived. John wrote some of his... the last book that John wrote, Revelation, would be 71, 72 on my dating. But, of course, he didn't make mention of it, although... Okay. Point 6b, he claims that Jesus was not crucified, and he's going to base this on his interpretation of Matthew 12:40. So he says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be. But Friday afternoon plus Saturday plus up to Sunday morning does not have three nights. But Jonah was alive in the belly of the whale because he prayed. He said, that's said in the Quran, but it's also mentioned in Jonah chapter 2 that he prayed. He says that some Coptic Christians in Egypt, and he mentions an apocryphal book, says that when Simon of Cyrene took the cross when Jesus couldn't carry it, that the Romans ended up putting Simon on the cross instead of putting Jesus on. So forth. And so the passages talking about Simon are the parallels that I've given you. And so he's the one that died. Okay, the Imam has horrendously twisted Matthew 12:40, which is quoted at the end of the next paragraph. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, the Imam imagines, going back up to my first paragraph, that 12:40 is saying that Jesus' status while in the ground will be exactly the same as the status that Jonah had while in the sea creature. Now, I believe, because of my work in the Hebrew text, that while Jonah was in the water, he died. Let's go to Jonah. Not everyone's aware of that view. Let's go to Jonah. Jonah died. He wasn't dead in the whale, but he was dead in the water. What we have in Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, which actually is the last verse of the first chapter in the Hebrew text, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look toward your holy temple. He expects once again to see God's temple. This is a prophet. He would understand about resurrection and eternal life. He would understand the pertinent passages on that. And he's saying, I know, God, you're going to answer my prayer, and I'm going to be able to see the temple someday. The waters surrounded me, even to my life. Nephesh regularly is translated life and should be so here. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. He's saying, I was wrapped up in seaweed. My neck was strangled. I went to the moorings of the mountain, literally the foundations. What he's saying is, if you were to look at the mountains, they're sloping down like this. Here's the sea, and I was right down here. I was where the mountains start. I was in the deepest part of the sea, at the bottom of the mountains, below the water. He didn't have scuba gear. He died. He died there. Now, when he's in the belly of the fish, God has made him alive, and that fish swallowed up a dead man, and God made him alive. And he's praying here from this belly, and he is realizing, I was dead. But if I'm alive now, and he starts reflecting on that. I would argue, seriously, he died. But the imam is wanting to make the point he's alive in the belly of the fish. And he makes the analogy walk on all tens. Not on all fours, on all tens. What does the passage focuses on? The passage focuses upon the length of time, 3 days and three nights. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. Did Jesus mention anything about Jonah living or dying? No. Did he mention anything about him living or dying? The point of comparison isn't their status. The point of comparison is length of time. But the imam is wanting to make it, oh, well, Jonah was alive, so therefore Jesus was alive when he was in the tomb. And he's saying Jesus never died because it was Simon of Cyrene who was the one that was put to death. He's trying to make it a much more complete analogy than Jesus is making. Jesus is only talking about the same length of time. Now, he raises the issue that's at the bottom, the scoffing at 3 days and three nights. And he says, Friday afternoon to Sunday morning can't equal 3 days and three nights. However, it was an idiomatic expression. And I'm going to want some help here. If I could have someone read Genesis 42, 17 to 18, someone else take 1 Samuel, and so on and so forth. When the Genesis 42 passage is read, it's going to speak about that they were sentenced to 3 days in jail. But on the third day, they were released. Now, to our ears, it sounds like they were released a day early, doesn't it? But because of the idiom that they had, the two were equivalent phrases. To say 3 days and three nights, if you have any portion of a day and night unit, it qualifies for that. It's like the person who says, I work night and day at my job. Well, it's a 40-hour a week job. But people make that kind of statement. It's an idiomatic type of statement. Okay, the Genesis 42 passage.
I got that. 42:17-18. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God.
So the release on the third day equals 3 days imprisonment. Okay, 1 Samuel. Fasting for 3 days, but eating on the third day.
And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind, because 3 days ago I fell sick.
Okay, you can see what I mean about this is an idiom that we can't impose 21st century idioms onto biblical idioms. I think the other passages, you can look in your own time and you'll see that they go in the same direction. So the imam here is objecting but is not wrestling with how the phrases were used. Now, what he's going to say in this section is that Paul is the inventor of the cross. And that Paul never saw Jesus, despite the fact that Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, as well as Paul's testimony in Galatians 1 and 2, says that he did. And he's got some inventive theology for Luke, or for Paul here. Okay. Jesus repeatedly predicts the cross. The imam is just plain wrong. Starting in John 2:19, as explained by 2:21, Matthew 12:39-40, which is the passage that mentions as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Matthew chapter 20, verses 22-24, as paralleled by Mark 10:38-39. Then a well-known trio, the first passion prediction, second passion prediction, and third passion prediction. Jesus repeatedly predicted that he would be betrayed, crucified, and rise. The imam is just plain wrong.
He even said it was a miracle in John 2, right? I mean, they
yes.
asked for a miracle. He...
Absolutely. So we cannot say that Paul is the inventor of this. Now, furthermore, the angels told Mary Magdalene, John only mentions Mary being present, but the synoptics mention that other women were with her, although in John it says we at a certain point, so there's an allusion to others being with her, that Jesus is risen. That is, he is resurrected. It's not talking about that he had ascended, because he had not yet ascended. He had been resurrected, and he will, 40 days later, ascend. And so we have a number of passages there, and the imam is ignoring a vast body of literature. We won't take the time on that. Now what he's saying is that salvation has always been through the keeping of the commandments, and he's going to quote Matthew 5:19b, but he forgot to quote 5:19a. If he had quoted 5:19a, it would have immediately undermined how he interpreted 5:19b. So he's going to say that you get everlasting life by being obedient. That sounds like the people who are going to face Jesus as judge in John 5 at the great white throne because they did not believe his promise of life to them. Okay, that's the Apocrypha that he's referring to. And Coptic Christians in Egypt do accept some of the apocryphal books. I've got really good reason not to accept them. But I've a group of books that people want to allege as being part of the New Testament that should not be part of it.
These are the Catholic Bible too? Or
No. The Catholic Bible contains part of the Old Testament Apocrypha. It does not contain any of the New Testament Apocrypha.
So only the Coptic Christian...
No. There are Syrians... there are others who accept certain books here and there of the Apocryphal New Testament. But there are major, major problems historically with that.
Any Eastern Orthodox accept any of those? Or?
I don't think so. But he says that salvation has always been through keeping the commandments, all the way through all five of the five great witnesses. And his key passage is Matthew 5:19b, where he says, with regard to these commandments, whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And he's taking that as, okay, if you keep all the commandments, you'll be in heaven. But now, how do we explain the first part of the verse? Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, people who break, there will be people in the kingdom of heaven who will break these commandments. So his interpretation of 5:19b that said you have to keep them in order to get there does not square with 5:19a. He has totally ignored the fact that the Gospel of John is the one and only book written to unbelievers in the New Testament, And what is the operational word that shows up 100 times in John's Gospel?
Believe.
The sole condition for receiving everlasting life is believing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for his promise, his guarantee, his irrevocable guarantee of everlasting life to anyone who believes it. The other books of the New Testament are written to people who have already believed and are encouraging them towards faithfulness so that they might be rewardable. And the emphasis in the other books is quite different because the audience and the nature of the argument is different. This imam is saying, I want to get there in front of my capricious God and have him evaluate how well I've kept the commandments, and I'm sure I've done well enough that I'll make it. The unfortunate thing about Islam is that one of their primary attributes of their God is his caprice. Their God, in their theology, is one who could look at the best specimen in all of human history for keeping all of Islam's commands and say, well, you did better than anybody, but I don't want you. Sorry, Charlie. And he can also look at someone else and say, you know, you really messed up. I want you. And somehow that is a righteous God who speaks truth when he says, do this and you'll live. Do this and you'll die. And yet it's, unless I want to give an exception clause. And their God is a God of caprice. I mean, it is a major tenet of Islamic theology. I mean, it's just one of those things that when you start asking them questions about that, they start dancing. I mean, it's just really interesting to hear Muslims, when they get into pushed into a corner on God's caprice. And he isn't bringing any of that up here. Anyway, what he's going to say is that Jesus came into existence at the time of his birth. He clearly doesn't understand John 1:1, doesn't understand John 1:14. He's always been God. He's always existed. He's fully God. He struggles with the idea that there are passages that talk about people as God's children. And says, well, you know, Jesus is one of God's children. And, you know, there's nothing special about it. And he says that the Old Testament says that Jacob was called God's son. And I don't know where that passage is. But the interesting thing is, in John, the language is often used of Jesus as God's unique son. He's a son in a different way than his brethren. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 says that both the sanctifier, Christ, and the sanctified ones are of one Father. For which reason the sanctifier, Christ, is not ashamed to call the sanctified ones his brethren. So we are, shall we say, lesser brethren of the Son of God. That makes us children of God in the sense that is spoken of in John 1:12, that he gave the right to those who believe in his name to become children of God. And he has this idea that he talks about that a person gets salvation by going and making confession to a priest, and he says, isn't it better just to confess directly to God and so on and so forth? And he says, what's the cross needed for? And what I say there is, the imam knows nothing of universal propitiation. Remember 1 John 2:2. For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And John 1:29 says that, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It isn't that he takes away part of the sin. He took away all the sin of the world. You look at the great white throne. Does the great white throne bring up the issue of sin? No, it does not. Furthermore, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a fascinating passage, just absolutely fascinating, within the context of reconciliation. Reconciliation is so complete, based upon propitiation, that we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. We'll start at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. After the cross, God is not adding up and counting the sins of the world. Because Jesus paid for the sins of the entire world. Does that mean he gave life to the world? No. He only gives life to those who believe in Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. But he took away the death sentence of sin. It is on that basis that we can explain John 3:18. Take a look there. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The unbeliever is dead. He is under condemnation already. When a person believes in Christ, they are pulled out of the status of death and transferred into the status of life. It is based upon propitiation, where Jesus paid the death penalty for all, that it makes it so that people are no longer judicially dead. But I often make the analogy, imagine that there's a deadly disease. And this deadly disease, it's possible to give an inoculation to prevent its onset. In other words, we give this vaccination before the person gets the disease and they don't die from the disease. But what happens if you give an inoculation to someone who has already died of the disease? Does that give them life? No. People are dead. And what Jesus did was he removed the legal requirement of death. And people often ask me, what good does that do for the unbeliever? Because the unbeliever is still dead, even though he is no longer judicially required to be dead. And I say it's looking at the wrong side of the equation. Let's look at John 5:24 in closing. John 5:24, one of our memory passages. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, person believing what the Father says about Christ, Father says the same things about Christ as what Christ would say, they're believing the same things as if they believe what Christ says. The person who believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. We do not have to appear at a judgment to get life, because propitiation has made it so that God is free to give life to those that believe, because they are no longer judicially required to be dead. The benefit of propitiation is The moment we believe, we've got life. Look at it. He's passed already. He's already passed from death into life. We talk about people passing from life into death. Jesus speaks of people passing from death to life. Propitiation is the basis for it. Does this man have a concept that he has life? No. But he's hoping that when he's evaluated, that God will say, "Oh my, I'm impressed. How sad that he does not understand the issues in the Gospel of John." And you're going to be meeting with him.
Yes.
You're going to be meeting with him?
Mm-hmm. Our seminary class goes, we go to the mosque, and then we talk with him, ask him questions for 2 hours. So we've done, this is the third time we'll have done this. So this specific guy right here.
So I think, Stephen, would be most appropriate that the message of life be used by God to convince him of his need for Jesus Christ and his promise of everlasting life.
Yeah. Yeah, the 5:27-28 right there too, that
yeah.
The Father has given the Son the authority to give life or to judge.
Yes.
You got one or two options.
Absolutely.
That's it. If he's going to do the perfect will of the Father, that's what he's going to give.
Yep. So why don't you close us in prayer?
Father God, we just thank you for this time tonight. We thank you for all the passages that are rumbling around in our head all through the Bible. And your promise of eternal life through the life giver, your Son, Jesus Christ. And that there were eyewitnesses who testify to this, and we can be assured of that. We can be assured of eternal life through that. We pray for the imam, and we pray for all those that he is leading astray, that they might, through the Gospel of John, be able to hear the good news of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for John's wisdom tonight, and we just pray that we would hold on to at least half of what he said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.